We go on now to the second paragraph of the first chapter of John's Gospel as we begin our studies in the, we have begun our studies in the fourth Gospel, the fourth book of the New Testament. We considered the prologue last Lord's Day morning, and now come to really what is a single paragraph, though the NIV editors have made it into two, reading from verse 19 to verse 34 of John chapter 1. And now, with verse 19, we begin the large central section of the gospel, what some have called the book of signs, John's account of the revelation or the disclosure of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that's going to take us to the end of the 12th chapter of the gospel. And it begins with the witness borne to Jesus by John the Baptist. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Now, I need to make a number of comments on this reading because we're encountering all sorts of terms and ideas that we're going to be living with for a long time in John's Gospel, and we want to draw some attention to them at the outset. We've already been told twice in the prologue that John testified concerning the light that had come into the world, namely Jesus. Now we're going to be told in greater detail exactly what it was that he said about the Lord Jesus, what his testimony was. John's gospel is going to give us a little more information about John's ministry than we got in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though John omits some of the material that's given to us in those three synoptic gospels. The verb to bear or give testimony and the noun testimony or witness are very important terms in John. He uses the word group far more than any other gospel writer or indeed any other writer in the New Testament. This is also the first instance of the use of the term the Jews, which is a commonplace in John and has been the subject of an immense amount of discussion. Some have argued, indeed, that it is evidence of early Christian anti-Semitism, that these people should be simply referred to as the Jews. But it's important to remember that John was himself a Jew. Further, often the term is used neutrally in the gospel, as, for example, when a custom of the Jews is being explained that wouldn't be understood by Paul's Gentile readership, as just across the page in verse 6 of chapter 2. Sometimes the term is used positively, as when Jesus himself is identified as a Jew, or when reference is made to Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus. But very often in the gospel, and this is what has provoked the controversy, it refers to the religious leadership of the Jews, usually as those who have rejected Jesus and oppose him. Not all of the leadership, of course, rejected him. We will read of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both of them members of the Sanhedrin who became followers of the Lord. But in any case, the use of the term the Jews reflects the historical fact that John has already reported in the prologue. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. By and large, the people of God did not welcome him, but stood against him when he came into the world. This is also the first use of the term. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. In any case, the first testimony that John gave to be recorded in the gospel is in response to a committee of inquiry sent by the religious leadership in Jerusalem to the vastly popular John the Baptist. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." First century Judaism was rife with messianic speculations, and perhaps it was natural that it should be wondered whether a man who appeared on the scene so mysteriously was commanding the attention of such enormous crowds. The other Gospels tell us all Jerusalem went out to hear John the Baptist. It's perhaps natural that they wondered that if this might be the Messiah. So they put the question directly to him, and he answered it just as directly, "No, I'm not." They asked him, Then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Well, if he isn't the Messiah, Perhaps he's one of the other figures associated with Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Elijah prophesied to return in Malachi chapter 3 and 4 before the coming of the Lord. John the Baptist, we know from the other Gospels, dressed in a way that recalled Elijah. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read the promise of a prophet like Moses who would come. Is John this prophet? In each case, John is just as emphatic in his denial. It's true he was the Elijah that Malachi prophesied, and we'll hear that later in the gospel. But he is not Elijah himself. He's not Elijah back from heaven, which was what the Jews were asking him. Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" If John isn't any of these figures, who is he? Have to have something to report to their bosses back in Jerusalem. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." John's reply, taken from Isaiah chapter 40, is that he himself is of no great importance. He's but a voice. And what he has to say is to make ready, because the Lord is drawing near. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" The meaning of the opening phrase of that verse is probably some Pharisees who were in that delegation who had been sent. And the question they asked, we know, would have been particularly important and interesting to the Pharisees. What is the theological justification for John's baptism? Baptism was not uncommon, water baptism, amongst the Jews of that day, but ordinarily it was self-administered. And what is more, baptism was very widely used as a rite of admission of converts into Judaism. Gentiles who decided to become Jews, part of the ceremony of their admission into Judaism would be baptism. But John was baptizing Jews as if he were saying that they too were defiled. They too needed cleansing. "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John replies by saying, in effect, that his baptism is a witness to someone else, a point he's going to make explicit in verse 33, where he says the same thing more explicitly. There is a rabbinical saying, interestingly, that goes as follows: "Every service which a slave performs for his master, a disciple shall do for his teacher, except untying his sandals." John is saying then, I am unworthy to do for this one who's coming after me even those tasks that the rabbis think are too menial for a disciple to perform. Whatever stature John has, he's saying, it's nothing compared to the one to whom he has been appointed to reveal. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. We pay closer attention nowadays to little notes like this in the gospel narrative. This is not the Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. That was right by Jerusalem. This is another Bethany on the other side of the Jordan River. But it is probably quite important for John to point out that the Lord's ministry begins in a Bethany, and nearly so, not exactly so, but quite nearly so, concludes in a Bethany with the last of the great signs that John is going to record, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which occurred in Bethany, as you remember, and is reported in John chapter 11 and 12. I'll show you why in just a moment. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You have perhaps heard the anecdote told about Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher in London, that when the great church that was built to hold his enormous congregation, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, was almost finished, Spurgeon came over to the construction site to try out the acoustics. So he stepped to the place where the pulpit was going to be and in his largest preaching voice, he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, there was a workman up in the ceiling, high above, so arrested by the sound of those words that he was finally converted, brought to Christ as a result of them. I hope that's true. So many stories have risen around the legend of Spurgeon, it's hard sometimes to know. It's probably fair to say that John himself did not understand completely all that he was saying, how it would be that Christ would prove himself the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. But it seems pretty certain to me now that John mentions Bethany, as he did in verse 28, to frame his account of the disclosure, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Lamb who would die, the sacrificial Lamb who would die for the sins of the world. Here at the one Bethany, a great statement is made by the Baptist about Christ taking away the sins of the world. And near the end of chapter 11, at the other Bethany, at the climax of the ministry, Caiaphas, who was the high priest of Judaism that year, prophesies with words he himself did not understand that Jesus would die for the people. One man would give his life for the people. At the beginning in one Bethany, at the end in another, Christ is proclaimed by somebody else as the Lamb who would die for the sins of his people. Here is world, by the way, for the first time. And that is also going to be a very important word in John, and it's introduced here without comment in an extraordinarily important thematic statement of Christ's purpose coming into the world. We'll hear more about the world in due time. This is the one I meant when I said, "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." That, remember, was already said in verse 15 of chapter 1, though the occasion when John said this is not reported. It's likely, as we'll see, that Christ's baptism by John has already occurred, and that he's referring to things that have already occurred in his encounters with the Lord Jesus. "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." That is, up to that point, John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, but the next verses tell us how he came to know that he was. "Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" The Messianic age, you remember, the age introduced by the coming of the Messiah, was often in the Old Testament an age when the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out upon the people and the nations of the world in great abundance. A number of Old Testament prophets speak of this age of the Spirit. Jesus is going to have authority to baptize with the Spirit and bring by the Holy Spirit the world to new life. "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Now our Father is John the Baptist's witness before us. May we hear him, and also the commitment and the assurance, the truth, the honesty, the integrity in the witness he bears. And may it rest root in our hearts forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, taking the gospel in its natural order and seeing the section we have read in its place at the very beginning of the argument of the gospel, we find that we have before us the first in a long series of testimonies to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Remember what John has told us about his purpose for writing the gospel: that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's out to prove to you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and to persuade you, therefore, to believe in him, to entrust yourself, your life, your salvation, your hopes for the future, your peace with God to him. And his method will be the examination, and the presentation of witnesses. He's going to call a succession of witnesses to give their testimony that they know by this means or that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that they can prove him to be the Christ. This is clearly the point of the section we've read. That much is indicated by the inclusio, which is used to define the theme of the verses between. The section begins in verse 19, "This was John's testimony," and it ends in verse 34, "I have seen and I testify." You have the same thought at the beginning of the concluding climactic paragraph in verse 32, "John gave this testimony." In other words, after the prologue, the introduction, the gospel begins, as it were, with the calling of the first witness, John the Baptist. What can you tell us about Jesus Christ? Who is he? And John enters the dock, swears his oath with his hand on the Bible, and says, "He is the Son of God." And the question is put, that is an astonishing claim. Can you back it up with evidence? How do you know that he's the Son of God? And John replies, "I was there at his baptism. I saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove come down from heaven and remain on him." Well, how does that prove that he's the Son of God? "I had previously been told that the man on whom I would see the Holy Spirit come down and remain, he would be the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit." That is, he would be the Messiah. Are you sure about all of this? "Absolutely," John continues. "This Jesus is the one whose way I was sent to prepare, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, the one who came after me, but has surpassed me because he was before me." And all of this evidence, this testimony, this witness bearing comes from a man whose life and work were so extraordinary, whose preaching so bore the mark of divine authority that vast multitudes of Jews were flocking to hear him and even submitting to his baptism. An extraordinary thing in a way for Jews to do. A measure of their confidence that he was a man of God, and that therefore whatever he told them must be true. The Jewish religious leadership, who was not disposed to approve of John's message, took him so seriously that they sent a delegation to him to find out if he was the Messiah. This is the man who's giving testimony about Jesus being the Son of God. As I said, giving witness or testimony is a key to the Gospel of John. The idea is introduced at the prologue a number of times and in a number of ways, and now at the outset we have the very first witness. That was what was important about John the Baptist. No doubt there were other very important things about his ministry, his life, his work, but compared to this, they didn't matter very much. He came to be a witness to Jesus as the Son of God. That's what the Bible chiefly preserves of the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. Leon Morris, in his very fine commentary on the Gospel of John, suggests that in the course of the Gospel, we're going to find seven different witnesses brought to the bar, as it were, on Jesus' behalf. That's not unlikely, it seems to me. After all, John is going to give us seven signs or miracles that the Lord performed as evidence for his deity and his messiahship. Seven is the number of completeness. If two witnesses were usually enough to prove a point at law, then seven will be more than enough, especially these seven. The three persons of the Godhead all bear their respective witness to Jesus during the course of the gospel: the Father, Christ himself, and the Holy Spirit. The works, especially the miracles of the Lord, are another witness. They are signs bearing witness, John says, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Holy Scriptures are brought in to bear their witness to Jesus. John the Baptist, whose witness opens the argument, is the sixth witness. And the seventh is that assortment of human beings who encounter the Lord through the course of the gospel, were eyewitnesses of his life and work, and gave their testimony about him. The disciples will bear their witness, beginning, as we will see, in the very next section of this first chapter. John himself, the author of the gospel, has already told us in verse 14 that he saw himself with his own eyes the glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The woman whom the Lord will meet by the well in Samaria will bear witness about him to her neighbors. And at the end of the gospel, Thomas, another of the disciples, delivers the clinching testimony when he falls to his knees before the risen Christ and cries out, "My Lord and my God." The gospel is an accumulation of testimony on behalf of the proposition that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And so, John wants to persuade you. He brings his witnesses one after another, great and small, and has them give their testimony. It's an astonishing claim that John is making. He knows that. But he believes there is evidence enough, more than enough, to persuade an honest man or woman of the truth of what he is saying about Jesus Christ. Witness and testimony establish the truth. They did then, they do now. The better the witnesses, the more of them, the greater variety among them, the clearer and more consistent the testimony, the surer we are that we have got the truth. The fact is, whether you realize this or not, most things you know by testimony, and you are sure they are true because of the weight of the testimony. There are a host of things, very important things, crucial things in your life that you take without reservation to be true, but which you never yourself investigated or found out, nor could have. That's how you learn the truth, by and large, by the testimony of others. And that's true whether you're speaking about the career of Napoleon, or the distance between the earth and the sun, or the date of your own birth. But bearing witness does something more. It commits a man or a woman. If I take the stand, if I enter the witness box and testify that I saw or heard such a thing and that such a thing is the truth of the matter, I can no longer be neutral. I've committed myself. What we find in John is a series of witnesses utterly committed to the truth to which they give testimony. Determined that you should believe what they know to be true. That's how the knowledge of Jesus Christ is conveyed to the world. And by those who know him, bearing witness. And this is how those who do not yet believe are brought to faith and trust in Christ. When the Lord was about to ascend to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, he turned to his disciples and said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." They would tell others what they themselves had heard and seen and learned about Jesus Christ. And so they did. And Acts tells us that they turned the world upside down just by telling what they knew. And so it goes on today. John's witness is more fundamental. Of course it is. The gospel reports the testimony of God himself and preserves for us the testimony of those who actually heard and saw and experienced the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the world. And that witness, that testimony, as it comes from the Gospel of John, which he wrote down in his Gospel, still speaks with living power. I was reading the other day of an early Reformed theologian, Franz Junius, who came to faith in Christ, having, after attending a worship service, coming home from church and having a conversation about his soul with his father, he went and took up his Bible, and he opened it, and his eyes fell on the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And reading that testimony, he was persuaded and convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But there's still more testimony than John records. Christians have never stopped, must never stop, giving their own testimony on the Lord's behalf of the verdict that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. Ed Dunnington told us at the recent meeting of the presbytery of a young man in his Reformed University Fellowship ministry at the University of Washington, a brand new Christian who whose life had been wonderfully transformed by the gospel of Christ. He happens to be on the staff of the university's student newspaper. And at an editorial meeting of the newspaper not so long ago, the student editor of the opinion page read with obvious amusement a letter that had been sent attacking the paper, claiming that its opinion page was characterized by an anti-Christian bias, was frequently sacrilegious, and made no effort to be even-handed in the discussion of Christianity. The editor thought this was very funny and wondered aloud if perhaps they should get someone to write an article entitled, "Why I Love Jesus." Everybody laughed. That was funny. Except this young man, who thought about it and eventually went to the editor and offered to write exactly that article, which appeared in the student newspaper a few weeks ago. And it was a wonderful article. I've read it. A fine and obviously deeply felt personal confession of faith in Christ. It was an account of the knowledge of his own sin and guilt and the forgiveness he had found in the Lord. And he spoke of knowing the Lord himself, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he concluded, "This is Christianity in its only form. It is entirely based on the unconditional love of our Lord and his desire to share his life with us. It is perfect because he is perfect, beautiful because he is beautiful, and all-powerful because through him even our salvation is possible. This is Christianity, and this is what I mean when I say I am a Christian." That young man stands in a very long and noble line of Christian witnesses, men and women who have given their own testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. This was the common note in the early church's evangelism. They had firsthand knowledge of the truth, these Christians did. They didn't hesitate to tell other people what they had themselves discovered and learned and come to know. Listen to this from Michael Green's great book, Evangelism in the Early Church. "Wherever one looks in the literature of those two first centuries, it is the same story. Doctrinal imprecision, even imbalance, abounds. Heresy is common. Antinomianism, an ever-present danger. But there is no denying the zeal and the sense of discovery which marked the witness of the early church, both in their public and their private testimony, both in their written and their spoken word. It was this utter assurance of the Christians that they were right about God and Christ and salvation, which in the end succeeded in convincing the pagan world that it was in error." It's in that spirit that John wrote his gospel. It was in that spirit that John the Baptist gave his testimony. You can see the fire, the glint in his eyes as you listen to his words. He knew Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So did John the Evangelist. And in love for God and man, he set out to do everything he could to prove to everyone else that Jesus was the Christ. And what work will do that best? What will work best to persuade, to prove? What always works best? A long line of witnesses, credible witnesses, believable witnesses, who can tell us what they themselves have seen, have heard, have learned. John the Baptist is but the first of those. But what a better witness to begin with could be conceived. Those witnesses will speak today through the pages of the gospel and by the working of the Holy Spirit in and through his word as people read it. And added to their witness is a great chorus of new voices, all saying the same thing. They too have learned and seen and heard Jesus Christ and have learned that he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And among all of those witnesses giving their testimony, brothers and sisters, are to be you and I. Just telling others what we know to be true with the same conviction and the same commitment and the same sense of privilege in being asked to give our testimony that John so obviously had when he was asked to give his. There were things that John the Baptist did not yet understand about Christ and his salvation when he gave his testimony about Jesus. The gospel writers will be very honest in telling us about his later confusion and how the Lord Jesus cleared that up. There are many things you may not be able to explain in satisfactory detail about Christ and his salvation to someone that you speak to, but you can always tell someone what you yourself have seen and heard and learned about Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. A witness only has to speak about the things he or she knows firsthand. And you know things, if you're a Christian, you know things firsthand, marvelous things, fabulously important things about Jesus Christ. Tell them what you know. Stand next to John the Baptist and say, I too can testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen.